Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 and 92.5. Brought to you by the generous support of Meyer Bramley Insurance, serving Illinois, Missouri, and Kansas. Meyer Bramley Insurance can be reached online at mbi.agency or via phone at 844-890-2626. Catholic Conversations, where we talk about faith, family, and finance.
We are back, Catholic Conversations, on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. Carlo Brassard is back with us. He's got a new book out we're going to get into a little bit. Carlo, thank you for being back with us.
Hey, Jason, it's great to be back with you, my friend.
I think it was almost a year ago now that we had you on. We had a great conversation about evangelization and atheists, my new topic of concern. So, again, appreciate you coming back on. You got a new book out?
Yep.
How's it going?
Yeah, it's going all right, man. It's actually selling very well. It's flying off the shelves. People are getting excited about it. They're calling in. They're getting their copies. It's sort of at the top of the sales list there at Catholic Answers. So
awesome.
It's doing very well.
Awesome,
yeah.
Awesome. What's the title of the new book and what's it about?
Yeah, sure. So it's called Meeting the Protestant Challenge: How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. And of course, that raises the question: what is the Protestant Challenge, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
So the challenge that I address in the book is, how can the Catholic Church teach X when the Bible says Y? And so we fill in the blank, the X and the Y, 50 times, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
And what this challenge does is it charges a Catholic with incoherence. It's basically saying, hey, Mr. Catholic, you believe this, such as Mary's perpetual virginity. But the Bible says why. So, like, for example, in Matthew 13:55, the Bible says Jesus had brothers. So, Mr. Catholic, your belief is actually nullifying the word of God, right? It's contradicting God's word. And Jesus has some pretty harsh words for those traditions of men that nullify God's words in Mark chapter 7, right?
Yeah, he wasn't a big fan.
He wasn't a big fan, right. So this is the challenge that I meet. We go through 50 Catholic beliefs and 50 challenges that charge us with incoherence, saying, you believe this, but the Bible says that. And what I do in each chapter is I show you how to meet that challenge and to reconcile the particular Catholic belief under consideration with the specific Bible passage that Protestants think pose a threat to it. And this is a challenge that we have to meet because, once again, it charges us with incoherence, is saying we're contradicting God's word. If we as a Catholic are going to believe anything, it at least can't contradict God's word, because we believe the Bible is inspired word of God. So whatever we believe must at least be consistent with it and not contradicted. So this is a challenge we have to meet in conversation with our Protestant friends.
Yeah, absolutely. I will say I enjoyed this book a lot. The Protestant, like I said, Protestants are much more in my wheelhouse as far as, day-to-day interaction. We
right.
talked last time about atheists, and maybe it's just because we're, still in a pretty Christian area here in the Midwest. I don't run into too many atheists, but Protestants all the time. I it brings up the idea to me, I don't know who's lazier, Protestants or Catholics. And the reason I say that, it's like these arguments have been dispelled for millennia.
Right.
The Catholic Church would not come up with a doctrine that was contradictory to the Bible. And so for Protestants to claim that we do, and then for Catholics to not be able to go back and say, no, this isn't a contradiction to the Bible. It just seems like who's lazier in this debate?
Yeah. Well, I would have a bit of sympathy with an individual Protestant.
Sure.
Who grows up in their Protestant community. They're taught Catholics believe this, but the Bible says that. And they themselves, for whatever reason, may very well have not been able to really investigate any further. So they take their pastor's word for it, and then they go out evangelizing, challenging Catholics. And as you mentioned, Jason, Catholics just aren't equipped to be able to address these sorts of challenges. So if a Protestant does put the challenge forward and presses a Catholic on it, and ordinarily, normally speaking, a Catholic's not going to be able to meet that challenge, well, then they're never going to be exposed to a proper Catholic response to these challenges, and so consequently never get the full picture, right, and to see how these Bible passages do cohere with a particular Catholic belief, and even the positive biblical evidence for the Catholic belief that the Protestant is challenging.
Yeah, I will say a couple weeks ago, I went to Buffalo Wild Wings with a buddy, and we were sitting at the corner of the bar watching the football game because it wasn't being aired locally on TV. And we had a mega churcher sit down next to us. And after about an hour or so, we were deep in debate. And while the two of us are not, you know, Catholic theologians, we're probably far better equipped, unfortunately, than most folks. And
sure.
He definitely had his hands full. And some of the topics that you brought up specifically were you know, top on his list. Perpetual virginity of Mary, and that was a big one.
Yeah,
that we got into. So, what do you think as far as kind of the backstory of the book? What was what was in your mind as far as wanting to write a book like this?
Oh yeah, great question. Yeah, so I'll admit that the majority of these challenges, you know, it's nothing new under the sun, right? And the majority of these challenges have been met and addressed by a plethora of Catholic apologists since the, you know, so since the beginning of the modern Catholic apologetics movement started by our founder at Catholic Answers, Carl Keating. And so these challenges have been met, but what I found was that these challenges are sort of embedded in all of these works that Catholic apologists have put forward. And you have to kind of go hunting for them, right? They're sort of, you know, mixed in with everything else. And so what I wanted to do is I found that these challenges, you know, fit this specific form. Like, this is a distinct Protestant challenge that differs from the old challenge of where's that in the Bible, right? So the old challenge is what Catholic apologetics centered on for quite some time, and still a valid question today. But that was the older challenge. And then I found that this challenge is also often and also posed to us as Catholics, and it's a distinct sort of challenge because we have to meet this challenge. The older challenge, Jason, we don't necessarily have to meet it as a Catholic because it operates on the principle of sola scriptura, which we don't accept, right? So although a Catholic might want to meet the challenge, where's that in the Bible, for evangelistic purposes and helping our Protestant friend, a Catholic doesn't necessarily have to meet that older challenge in order to be consistent in his belief, right?
Right.
But this challenge, a Catholic does have to meet because it charges us with incoherence. And so we have to be able to show the reconciliation between the particular Bible passage that a Protestant sees as posing a threat and the particular Catholic belief. So it's a distinct challenge that I think people need to be aware of in order to know the appropriate arrow in the quiver that they need to pull out in order to hit the target. And so I wanted to catalog the most common challenges that fit this form for our Catholics who engage in conversation with Protestants in order to have a resource to go to have quick access to, so that they don't have to go searching for these challenges that are embedded in tomes and works of Catholic apologists throughout the years, right? So it's sort of I saw a practical need for it, to have a catalog of these challenges, and then also to highlight the distinct form of the challenge in contrast to the older challenge, in order to inspire Catholics to engage in conversation with Protestants and show that, hey, listen, our Catholic beliefs do not contradict sacred scripture. And that can be very helpful for a Protestant, because a Protestant who's coming at a Catholic is thinking, yeah, this Catholic belief is contrary to the Bible. It contradicts the Bible. And then if you can show, no, it doesn't, well, wait a minute, it doesn't contradict the Bible. It's at least consistent with the Bible. And that properly disposes a Protestant to begin asking the question, well, okay, well, if it doesn't contradict the Bible, it's at least possibly true, right?
Yeah.
Is it possible that it's true? And that's a major starting point in the intellectual inquiry for a Protestant to consider Catholicism.
Well, you know, I agree with you 100%. The concern that I have, I guess, or the, you know, the thing that's really been bothering me recently is that the more that I listen to Pope Francis and hear the things that he has to say, I almost think that he would be telling you and I that we shouldn't be having these conversations and we shouldn't be concerned about bringing Protestants to Catholicism. Is that something right. that we've moved past? I mean, as Christians, are we just kind of all in this together now, or where are we at with evangelization?
Yeah, very good question, Jason. Well, first of all, we can never move past evangelization or go beyond it or get rid of it because the Master himself commands it in Matthew 28:19-20, go out into all nations and make disciples. By through baptism, administering the sacraments, and also through teaching everything that he has commanded us. So Jesus himself instructs us to go and evangelize. Now, concerning Pope Francis, you know, I sympathize with those who draw the conclusion that he's saying, don't go and evangelize, right? But I think a charitable reading of his statements on evangelization can lead to the conclusion that he's saying that we can't be going around coercing people, manipulating people psychologically or emotionally in uncharitable ways in order to come and possess the truth of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. So whenever he speaks out against what we think he's saying, evangelization, I think he has a particular idea in his mind that it's a false form of evangelization that he's condemning. Not that we ought not to share truth with Protestant friends, ought not to share truth with non-Christians. So that's a whole nother can of worms there to open, but I think a charitable reading can be given to his statements. But ultimately, we know from Jesus that we are to evangelize. But here's the important thing. I understand that many out there, Jason, have a negative view of evangelization and might respond as you did and say, well, Carlo, we shouldn't be evangelizing Protestants. Just let them be where they're at. That's not a charitable thing to do. I would push back and say, no, actually, it is the most charitable thing that we can do. And here's why, Jason. What is love but to will the good of another? Now, here's what I want to ask people. Is the truth of our Catholic faith given to us by Jesus from God the Father a good? Is that a good for us?
Absolutely.
Like, is that a source of happiness for us as human beings? Absolutely. So if it's a good for us as human beings, then shouldn't we, number one, desire to share that good with others and that others experience that good? And then secondly, do what we can to ensure that others come to experience that good, the good of the truth of our Catholic faith. And when we look at it through that lens of love, we can see that sharing the truth of our Catholic faith with our Protestant brothers and sisters is an act of love, right? And check this out, Jason. It's not only an act of love for our Protestant friends, right? But it's also an act of love for God, because we're telling God, hey, God, we care enough about your revelation that other people know it, and we care enough about your revelation, God, given to us, that people get it right. And you see, and this is the whole point of the book of Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Jason. These are challenges that allege, these challenges propose that we're messing up God's revelation, like we're getting it wrong as Catholics, right? Now, as a Catholic, we know that our Protestant friend is getting it wrong because they're misinterpreting the passages. And so for us to try and help our Protestant friends to say, no, that's not the correct interpretation of God's revelation. I mean, how can that not be a charitable thing? We're saying, God, we care enough about your revelation that we need to get it right. We as Catholics and our Protestant friends as well. And I don't see how that can be a negative thing, how that can be uncharitable. That's actually an act of love for God and an act of love for neighbor. Now, granted, now we have to talk about the mode and the manner, right? And that's where we can cross boundaries and get into being jerkish in our approach, right? To where we're being uncharitable in the method and in the manner with which we're sharing the truth, you know, and being triumphalistic and looking down upon Protestants and thinking that they're inferior or they're somehow stupid or something, right? Well, that would be an uncharitable approach. Remember, St. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is within you. but do so with gentleness and reverence. And that's the sort, that's the approach that we must have. We must reverence our Protestant brothers and sisters, knowing they are our brothers and sisters. They yeah. love Jesus. They love the Bible. And we need to take that into consideration.
Well, I'm with you 100% there. I mean, I agree with you. I think we need to evangelize. At this point, really, we need to evangelize Catholics as much as we evangelize Protestants, unfortunately.
Amen to that.
It just, for me personally, it's been disheartening, in my interpretation of some of the things that I've felt Pope Francis has said. I felt like he was calling, you know, not me personally, but people who evangelize the gospel as a Catholic to, you know, either atheists or Protestants or other Catholics, that he was in some way saying that, you know, I shouldn't be doing that, or to your point, that I wasn't doing that in love. Because I agree with you 100% that, you know, there's no greater truth than the truth of Jesus Christ, and we should be spreading that message to everyone, whether they're sitting in the pew with us on Sunday and maybe just, you know, don't have a fullness of the faith, or if they're down the street at a different, you know, denomination, or if they're not going to church at all. So,
amen to that.
What do you find as the number one kind of dispute that Protestants have with Catholics? Is there one in particular that you think really is the most common? If folks were just going to read the one chapter, which one would it be?
Yeah, I mean, normally it's interesting in conversation. I'm sure, Jason, you would confirm that the number one challenge that we often get is challenges about the Blessed Mother. You know, as you stated, you know, you just mentioned it in your conversation with that friend at the sports bar there. He brought up the issue of Mary's perpetual virginity,
yeah.
Correct?
Yep.
Yeah, and in fact, I was doing an interview earlier this morning with another broadcast, and the gentleman was expressing how he was challenged with that very same thing recently. So I would say Mary's perpetual virginity. You know, how can the church teach her that Mary was a perpetual virgin when the Bible says in Matthew 13:55, and there's other passages as well, that Jesus had brothers. So I would say that's sort of the most common challenge, although a second runner-up to that may very well be the issues of purgatory. Now, granted, there's a few passages in the book that I deal with concerning purgatory. Like, for example, when the Bible, how can the church teach purgatory when the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? You know, that's sort of a common challenge that's posed to us from Protestants. But I would say Mary's perpetual virginity probably ranks at the top.
Yeah, to your point, being absent from the body means to be present in the Lord. That would be almost a bigger argument for the fact that nobody goes to hell, that if you're no longer in the body, that you have to be in heaven.
Right. Now, of course, the Protestant would push back on that and say, well, the passage refers to those who are saved and those who die in friendship with Christ, right? So it's only referring to the saved ones, those to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Now, of course, we know that that's, you know, in philosophy, we'd call that a non sequitur, right? just because for me to be absent from the office doesn't entail to be present at home with my family, right?
Sure.
I can leave the office as a Catholic Answer speaker, right? I'm in good standing relationship with Catholic Answers, and I'm leaving the office. Well, I got to drive like 2 hours to get home in afternoon traffic, or I could be at McDonald's or something getting a Big Mac or whatever. So just because you're absent from the body, it doesn't entail to be present with the Lord. And so we see that's just a fallacy, even in logic. And then we can counter as well, which is what I do with the book, and give some positive biblical evidence that apparently for St. Paul, this idea of being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord is contrary and foreign to even Paul's mentality and Paul's way of thinking, because in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, he articulates a state of existence in the afterlife that's neither heaven nor hell. So, like, for example, he talks about, you know, the works being manifest and tested on the day, which in Paul's mind is the day of judgment, which according to Hebrews 9:27 comes after death. So it's a state of existence of the soul after death, and this soul is undergoing suffering, because the works are being burned up. So there's some negative experience for the soul on the day as it stands in judgment. And so that can't be heaven because there's imperfection, there's suffering. But at the same time, it can't be hell because St. Paul says the soul will be saved as through fire. So if it's a state of existence after death that's neither heaven nor hell, then it's false to say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? So that would be a couple of ways in which we could meet that challenge. And I go into more detail in the book concerning that particular challenge.
Yeah, and to that point specifically, the reading yesterday from 1 Timothy, Paul talks about, you know, persevering in his faith and persevering in the faith. And he talks about the day of judgment, but in my understanding of it, it doesn't sound like he's referring to that day of judgment being the day of his death.
Right. Well, I'd have to look at the text more specifically. I can't remember. I was taking care of my 2-year-old yesterday.
Oh, you're fine.
You're rocking him to sleep.
Yeah, I hear you.
But what's interesting about 1 Corinthians 3, would Paul articulate in 1 Corinthians 3, Jason, or principles of judgment. So it could apply either to the particular judgment, or it could apply to the final judgment, regardless, whether you're talking about judgment at death, which Hebrews 9:27 talks about, or the final judgment at the end of time, where you might have someone alive at the second coming of Christ, but still nevertheless need to undergo that judgment. And the principles of judgment articulated in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 would apply to that soul as well. And if that soul does have imperfection on it, as signified by the wood, hay, and straw, those imperfect works built upon the foundation of Christ, then that imperfection would need to be purged.
Do you think that these concerns, arguments, however you want to label them, these conversations that happen between Catholics and Protestants, is that more of a new kind of argument? It seems to me that, you know, prior to the Protestant Reformation and probably even much later than that, more recently, until, you know, there was an actual Bible in every house, a Bible on every cell phone, and people had the ability to read it out of context in the vernacular, not in the original language, and all those types of things. To me, that really spurs a lot of this. Well, when I read it, I hear this, and when you read it, you hear that, and so now we're in disagreement.
Right. Yeah. Well, I mean, I would say that all of the arguments that a Protestant will pose in order to justify their particular Protestant belief would be new since the advent of the Protestant Reformation.
Sure.
However, you will find a back and forth exegesis, you know, in the very first few centuries of Christianity. I mean, Jerome was dealing with the perpetual virginity of Mary in contrast to and trying to reconcile that belief with the Brothers of the Lord in Scripture, right? Because even in the 4th century, you know, people saw, hey, the Bible says Brothers of Jesus, and the Catholic Church, the Church is believing Mary's perpetual virgin, so there seems to be a discrepancy there. So that particular challenge is not unique to Protestants, you know, so they're just picking up on what even early Christians saw and saying, hey, how do we reconcile this?
Yeah.
So this sort of challenge actually is not particularly new, because you do find it in, you know, Christians wrestling with these sorts of challenges in the very first few centuries of Christianity, because, I mean, you're naturally going to come across Bible passages that on face value on the surface might seem to contradict or go against what Christians have been believing for centuries, right? And of course, given, you know, the need for biblical exegesis and the reconciliation of these alleged discrepancies, you know, the early church fathers and saints and theologians have wrestled with some of these challenges. But a lot of them are new and particular to Protestants since the Protestant Reformation.
Yeah, this, for whatever reason, this one just never always carried much weight with me. I always just felt like, you know, I refer to people as brother all the time who we don't share a blood relationship with.
Right.
You know, we have some type of greater bond. And especially to me as Catholics and Christians, you know, those typically are the people that I refer to as, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ all the time.
Yeah.
You know, that type of thing.
Right.
So. Which I think, you know, the vast majority of Protestants would, you know, we're one in the body of Christ. Why would we not refer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? And so I don't know. For me, it's never carried much weight. But what would you say was your favorite chapter out of the book to write?
Oh, man, that's a very good question. You kind of caught me off guard on that one. I might have to think about that one a bit.
Not a worry. We're going to have to take a quick break anyway. So I tell you what, we'll ask you on the backside of the break. You're listening to Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley. Carlo Brassard is with us talking about his new book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So if you're just tuning in, go back and listen to us on Apple, iTunes, or on Podbean. We're going to take a quick break and give Carlo a little bit of time to catch his breath and figure out which one was maybe his favorite chapter to write. So hang in there with us. This is Catholic Conversations on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
You're listening to Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio.
G.K. Chesterton wrote, "We do not want a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world." Indeed, it was the Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church that built Western civilization. Discover the sublime beauty, transcendence, and silence of the ancient liturgy that formed so many of our great saints. To connect with the Latin Mass community of Bloomington Normal, visit latinmassblono.org. That's Latin Mass, BLONO.org.
Hi, if we haven't met, I'm John Hall, president of Catholic Spirit Radio. As the year comes to a close, and since we're in the season of giving, I first want to thank you for your support of Catholic Spirit Radio. Without your support, we couldn't do it. Secondly, I'd like to ask you to consider a special year-end gift to Catholic Spirit Radio. Could you help Catholic Spirit Radio fulfill Mother Angelica's call for Catholic radio evangelization with a year-end gift? Maybe a $100 gift, maybe a $500 gift, maybe $1,000 or more? I've personally contributed tens of thousands of dollars to the Catholic Spirit Radio Apostolate and stand behind it. We operate on 100% volunteer staff. All of your donation will go toward the mission of growing Catholic radio in Central Illinois. Please consider partnering with Mother Angelica and us today. You can donate online at CatholicSpiritRadio.com, or you can send your donation to Catholic Spirit Radio, 108 Boykins Place, Normal, Illinois, 61761. Or come by the station at 108 Boykins Place, and we'll be glad to talk to you. All gifts are tax deductible. Thank you, and may God bless you in this holy season.
This is Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5. Carlo Brassard is with us from Catholic Answers. We're talking about his new book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Carlo, again, thank you for being with us.
Hey, you're welcome, Jason. Thanks for having me, brother.
Absolutely. If folks are just tuning in, make sure you go back and listen to our first conversation with Carlo. You can get us on Apple iTunes or on Podbean, or as always, you can download the app. The new book, I guess, before we jump back into it, I'm going to ask you about what your favorite verse was to, or your favorite chapter was to write, but where can folks get a copy of the book?
Yeah, they can go to shop.catholic.com as well as Amazon. So it's on Amazon, but shop.catholic.com is our online store, Catholic Answers. So that's where they can get the book.
Awesome. And how long have you been part of Catholic Answers now?
It's actually, let's see, what's today, Jason?
Today is October 20, I don't know, 8?
Yeah,
October 28.
Actually, yes, it's actually my four-year anniversary today.
Oh, well, congratulations.
I'm in the office at Catholic Answers, yeah. Okay. So I'm glad you asked that, because I forgot about that.
There you go. They didn't get you like a new watch or at least a cake or anything? I guess
not
for
yet,
4 years.
I have to make the 10-year mark before I get a gift.
All right. Well, there you go.
Right.
So the new book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, they can get it at shop.catholicanswers.com. What was your favorite chapter to write of the book?
Yeah, you know, you asked me that before the break, and I think it's chapter one, actually, in dealing with the Council of Jerusalem, right? So our Protestant friends will appeal to the Council of Jerusalem and argue that James the Just, a.k.a. the Lord's brother, was actually in charge of the council. And that proves that Peter couldn't have been the head of the early church as the first pope. Because, you know, James gets up and says, you know, after there's a lot of debate and whatnot, it says, "Brethren, listen to me," right? Sort of an imperative mood for listen, like, guys, you got to listen to me. Many Protestants will see that as implying he has charge of the council, which excludes Peter as the head of the church. And then he goes on further to say, hey, therefore, it's my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, there in Acts 15, verse 19. And he makes proposals of what the church should do concerning Gentile converts and certain precepts that the church is going to oblige the Gentile converts to Christianity to adhere to. So it seems at the Council of Jerusalem that James is in charge, not Peter, right?
Right.
So how do we meet that challenge? And what's interesting about this challenge, particularly, Jason, is that in meeting the challenge that says James is in charge, not Peter, and we show, well, actually, Peter is in charge, right? So in meeting this challenge, because the challenge is how can the church teach that Peter was the head when the Bible says in Acts 15 that James was in charge of the council, right? But in meeting this challenge, we actually give positive evidence that Peter is in charge and is head of the Church of Jesus Christ. So, for example, what I show in the book is that, you know, there was much tension. There was a lot of debate going on, and Luke tells us that in Acts 15, verse 6. There was much debate, he says. But what's interesting is that subsequent to that statement, in order to emphasize how much debate there was, subsequent to that, in verses 7 through 11, we actually read about Peter's speech, okay, where he says, you know, God made choice among you that through my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then he goes on to declare, we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And in other words, circumcision doesn't save, because that was the heart of the debate, right, whether circumcision is necessary for salvation or not. And Peter says no to circumcision, yes to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Now, what's interesting is that subsequent to that speech of Peter in verse 12, Luke gives the narrative, in rapid-fire narration, he says, and they fell silent, and then Paul and Barnabas relate their journeys. So according to Luke's narration, the silence of the audience comes subsequent to Peter's declaration. So notice there's much debate, there's Peter's declaration, and then there's silence. So it seems as if the audience recognizes Peter's authority to declare the matter. And what's interesting, Jason, is that this happens before James rises up and requests the assembly to listen to my words, listen to his words there in verse 13. If James was in charge of the council and the head of the church, why didn't James settle the theological debate? Why is it Peter who speaks first and settles the debate, you see?
Yeah.
And what's interesting and what I point out in the chapter, Jason, is that Peter's declaration stands in stark contrast to James's speech, because Peter's speech was a doctrinal declaration. James's speech is merely a proposal. It's a pastoral proposal. The content of Peter's speech was a matter of divine revelation. He says, God chose to reveal to the Gentiles through my mouth, right? So we're talking about God's revelation. We're talking about how a man is to be saved. So Peter's declaration was more than an opinion, right? It is more than a theological opinion, but it was a doctrinal statement. He said, we believe, right? So he doesn't offer his view as what he thinks people should believe. No, he offers it as what the church believes. Now, contrast that with James. His speech is pastoral in nature. He's talking about certain disciplinary precepts to oblige the Gentiles to hold to, like not partaking of blood, not partaking of meat, not fully emptied of blood, not eating the meat offered to idols, right? These are disciplinary matters. Secondly, James doesn't declare these as this is what must be done. He actually offers these precepts as ideas for consideration, right? He says, it's my judgment. Notice he says, it's my judgment, not we believe. It's my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them. And then what you have in the narrative, Jason, is that the whole council of elders and apostles convene to consider the precepts suggested by James, and then they all come to an agreement at the end in order to write a letter to the Gentiles with these precepts. That stands in stark contrast to Peter's speech, which is a matter of divine revelation and a doctrinal declaration where everybody falls silent afterward. And there's no collaboration as to whether or not Peter said is true and whether or not it's going to bind the early Christians. That's contrasted with James's speech, which is pastoral in nature. It's offered as a proposal, and it requires a collaboration of the council fathers there in order to determine whether Christians would be bound to follow those precepts.
Yeah, I, and again, just to kind of fast forward to provide the modern day equivalency. I mean, obviously, we just had the Amazon Synod, and when they would do press conferences. Pope Francis wasn't always present. They'd have, you know, bishops or cardinals that would be there that would, you know, give their interpretation of the meetings and the things that were going on. I don't think anybody takes that and says, oh, well, this cardinal's statements during the press conference were then authoritative in regards to the entire synod.
Amen.
Or even, you know, in the United States specifically, right? I mean, we have the Speaker of the House who has authority over the House of Representatives. But every day you'll see congressmen that, you know, give statements or news reporters interviews that doesn't make it authoritative for the entire body of the representative. So,
yeah, I think that's a good point you bring up, James, because James.
That's all right.
Jason, you bring up a good point, because I think this Council of Jerusalem can provide this blueprint and can actually help Catholics today to calm down a bit, right? At least within their emotional uproar. Should we be emotionally disturbed by the fact that certain bishops propose ideas that contradict the infallible teaching of the church? Yes, we should be disturbed by that. But remember, whenever you have a convening of bishops, right, there's going to be wonky ideas.
Sure.
There's going to be wacky ideas that are presented, and the church allows for that. We even see that in the First Council, the idea that circumcision is necessary to be saved. I mean, that's huge, Jason. That's like, Jesus is not enough. Let's go back to the old covenant. We got to keep with the old covenant. I mean, that's like directly contrary to God's revelation through Jesus Christ, right? But it's proposed as an option for belief, right? And of course, thanks be to God, we have a voice, a testimony that speaks on behalf of Jesus Christ on this earth, Peter, and by way of extension, his successors, who have the authority to settle the debate if they so choose. But it's going to get a little messy. You're going to have the wonky ideas proposed. But in the end, Peter, and by way of extension, his successors, has that authority to settle the debate. And we, like the fathers and the apostles and elders at the council, we fall silent whenever Peter makes the declaration.
Yeah, I agree with you 100%. I think that, you know, what is debate if we don't at least entertain, you know, all the ideas available and say, nope, well, that one's a bad one. And yeah, that one's a good one. And we kind of, you know, form an opinion from there. Specifically back to your point on the synod, you know, I again also agree with you. I think folks need to calm down and take a step back. I would ask you, you know, there have been some, to your point, some wonky ideas that have come up. What happens if coming out of a synod, to your point, then Pope Francis, who holds that authority in that seat of Peter, you know, what if he decides he likes one of those wonky ideas? Then what do we do as a faithful to say, yeah, we still don't think that's right?
Right. Well, this gets to this. We're in the weeds now, right? So generally we're saying, you know, Peter and his successors has the authority to declare matters of faith and morals, right? But then that presupposes, whenever we're talking about that, we're talking about the authority to infallibly set something, to set forth something in an infallible way. But then we also have to distinguish that from the authority that the Pope has in order to teach certain things in his, or what we call his ordinary magisterium, right? So whenever a declaration comes out, we have to ask the question, okay, is the Pope exercising his role as successor of Peter in an ordinary way or in an extraordinary way, right? like the extraordinary way being, is he setting forth something in an infallible way, declaring something that's going to be binding on the consciences of all Christians throughout the entire world, that if they dissent from and reject, they're under the pain of mortal sin? Or is the Pope setting forth something in an ordinary way, in his ordinary magisterium? If the latter, Jason, this is important for the listeners to know, if the latter, if he's setting forth some, if he's putting something forward in his ordinary magisterium, he is not protected by the charism of, or the gift of infallibility, because the conditions for infallibility are not met. He's exercising his ordinary magisterium and as such is subject to error. So it's possible for a pope to adopt a wonky idea and put it forward in an ordinary magisterium. If that is the case, and that's what we have, well, then we have to ask the question, okay, is what he's putting forward a teaching that contradicts infallible teaching in the church, or is he putting forward a teaching that doesn't contradict infallible teaching, right? Like, has this idea already been excluded infallibly by the church prior in prior years to this particular pontiff? If the answer is yes, that he's putting forward something in his ordinary magisterium that contradicts infallible teaching, well, then we as the faithful know that, well, the pontiff has made an erroneous judgment here. He's putting something forward that we would consider heresy and is contradicting infallible teaching, and we recognize that, and those with competent authority who are in the competent positions would challenge the Pope on that and call for him to clarify, to change that teaching, right? If he's putting forward a teaching in his ordinary magisterium that doesn't contradict an infallible teaching, like if the idea has never been put set down in an infallible way, well, then there's more work that has to be done, because
sure,
we're going to have to ask the questions. Well, okay, what is the constant? Does it contradict the constant teaching of the church? Is this consistent with prior centuries? Can we find this teaching in prior centuries of the church? And so all of these distinctions have to be made. And that's what we try to do at Catholic Answers, Jason. You know, Jimmy Akin and Tim Staples, they're masters at this stuff. And I'm trying to draw these distinctions to let people know, hey, just because the Pope comes out with something, we have to ask all of these questions, you know, in order to discern what is being put forward. But my hunch, Jason, is that Pope Francis is not going to come out with something that's going to contradict infallible teaching. So I think we can rest assured that he's not going to do that. Is it possible that whatever he comes out with may be a bit ambiguous and maybe need some clarification? Well, that seems to have been par of the course for prior statements, right, and prior
sure
teachings that I think can be given charitable readings that are consistent with the church's teaching, but unfortunately at times is a bit ambiguous, and I would prefer, you know, further clarification for the sake of the faithful who aren't theologically trained,
right,
people who don't know the nuances in theology and who need some help in order to understand with clarity what is being put forward.
It seems like the two big conversations or questions that you know, kind of your run of the mill Catholic has off the street from the synod are married priests and ordained women clergy. Where's the church stand there?
Yes, very good question. So concerning, you know, married men who are priests, this is something that is a part of the church's patrimony, right? It's from day one, the first bishops that Paul instructs Timothy to be ordaining, he assumes that they're going to be married, and he says they can only be married once, right? So there's nothing essentially contrary to the gospel in having married clergy. Our, you know, the Eastern Catholics, among the Eastern rites, many of their priests are married, right? We have the Anglican Ordinariate now in the Catholic Church, these former Anglican priests. These are Catholic priests who are married. So there's nothing essentially contrary to God's revelation to have married clergy. It's a part of the church's patrimony. But at the same time, we must recognize that celibacy, a celibate clergy, is a discipline, is a practice that has apostolic origins, right? Jesus encouraged it himself. Paul encouraged it himself. So it would be extremely unwise for the church to ever do away with the practice of celibate clergy because of the great good that it is. But at the same time, you can have both celibate clergy and married clergy, and both of those goods be upheld at the same time. So how the church is going to navigate those waters, we'll just have to wait and see, right? As far as ordained women being part of the clergy, we know for sure, infallibly set forth, that women cannot be ordained to the presbyterate, to the priesthood. And of course, in recent times, we see that there has been discussion concerning women becoming deacons, and that presupposes a lot of theological background there concerning questions about the diaconate and its relationship to the presbyterate. But we know for sure that women cannot be ordained to the presbyterate. That is, they cannot be ordained as priests and or bishop. And that is something that the church has put forth infallibly. So anybody, any bishop who would propose the idea that women should be ordained to be priests or to be bishop, we know that's contrary to God's contrary to the infallible teaching of the church, and thus we know to reject it.
So if I understand you right, the question is really whether or not the diaconate is a subset of the priesthood. Is that kind of the discussion?
Yeah. From my understanding, and what I've been formed in, there seems to be the church has never infallibly declared that women cannot be ordained to the diaconate, right? It has infallibly excluded women from the priesthood and the bishopric, right, the episcopate. But the church has never given us any sort of infallible declaration that women cannot be ordained to the diaconate. So, now granted, in the church's ordinary teaching, right, and in her ordinary practice, women have not been ordained to the diaconate, and even the deaconesses in the first few centuries that are mentioned in, you know, in early Christianity, as has been pointed out, they never had hands laid on them. They were never ordained. But that's in the practice. That's in the ordinary teaching. So it's been common teaching. But that allows for the church to reflect upon the question of whether ordination could be administered to women to the diaconate. And whether or not the church is going to judge that or not, we have to wait and see exactly how the church comes down on that question. But the actual reflection upon the question, from my understanding of church teaching concerning this matter, is a legitimate question to be considered. Whether or not it's a good thing for the church to do this, prudentially speaking, right? That's another question, and Catholics can disagree about that and debate that till they're blue in the face, right?
Sure.
But the actual, in principle, whether or not it is possible, from my understanding, it's, you know, Francis was within his rights, right, in order to allow for that theological reflection and to consider the matter.
So, and I just always thought when the church referred to the priesthood that there were levels of the priesthood, and they started, you know, basically from acolyte or altar server and all the way up through deacon and then to the actual priest on the altar.
All of those suborders never required any form of ordination per se. The diaconate does require ordination. There is an ordination there, but the ordination is not to the presbyterate and or to the episcopate to offer sacrifice, right? To offer sacrifice, to transubstantiate bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood, to absolve sins, right? These are all priestly functions that belong particularly to the presbyterate, to the episcopate, not to the diaconate. And the church infallibly has excluded women from the presbyterate and episcopate, from those priestly functions, but not an infallible exclusion of women to the diaconate. So, consequently, it's, you know, within boundaries to consider the matter. And once again, like I said, we have to wait to see where the church lands on that and defer to the judgment of the church on this. And, of course, like I said, whether it's the best time to make that judgment, whether it's the most prudential thing, Catholics, of course, they'll be spilling a lot of ink over that stuff.
Absolutely, absolutely. Well, Carlo, we always appreciate having you. We always learn something. I appreciate you spending some time with us today. Again, if you could give the folks where they can get a copy of your new book.
Yes, they can go to shop.catholic.com or on Amazon. And the book is called Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs.
Awesome. Well, again, I appreciate it so much. You are listening to Catholic Conversations on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5.
You've been listening to Catholic Conversations with Jason Bramley on Catholic Spirit Radio 89.5 and 92.5. Brought to you by the generous support of Meyer Bramley Insurance, serving Illinois, Missouri, and Kansas. Meyer Bramley Insurance can be reached online at mbi.agency or via phone at 844-890-2626. Catholic Conversations, where we talk about faith, family, and finance. Download our podcasts at CatholicSpiritRadio.com.